Good morning and welcome. Thrilled to have you here on the Lord's Day as we call upon the name of the Lord and worship Him who is worthy of all worship and praise. This new year, 2023, we realized is 250th anniversary of ministry beginning here in Woodstock that eventually became First Congregational Church here in Woodstock. And so we are thrilled with God's incredible grace through the years of preserving and protecting His people here in this area and working through His people to witness to our neighbors and co-workers and friends. And so we are delighted to gather together and worship our Lord Christ. A couple things that I want to make sure that you do. One is to look in your order of worship. You'll notice several announcements and things that are going on in the community of faith here that we want you to be aware of and participate within as much as you're able to. A couple things I just wanted to highlight. One is today we've got an extended time of fellowship in the Billings Room. So instead of just our normal wonderful time of refreshments and all those things, we have some extra goodies. And we're particularly wanting to celebrate with the three families here in the congregation who are expecting. And so we've got a kind of baby shower type of fellowship time after the service today. And we hope you can stick around and enjoy that and to join us in celebrating with these three families. While we have more babies on the way, we also have a nursery that where we need nursery workers. And so we'd really encourage you, if you're able to see Caris and sign up as a regular nursery volunteer. If you're not sure of what that involves or how to do that, we can train you. So that's something that we'd love to have you do. And if you're not able to commit to a regular time, we also need folks who can sub from time to time. And then the last thing that I wanted to mention was just to praise the Lord for our sacrificial offering that we took for Christmas Eve. A reminder that was going to Caleb and his ministry in India, and particularly to help them and their family with the medical costs that they had. And so we're just thrilled to see how God provided through His people to meet that need, and we're wonderfully excited about that. So take a few moments now and prepare your hearts to worship our great God and King. Well, again, good morning and welcome. Let's stand together for the call to worship this morning from Romans chapter 10. Please listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. What does the word of God say? It says, if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let us call upon the one true God, believing him in our hearts and confessing him with our mouths. Let's sing his praises now with hymn number 521. My hope is built on nothing less. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning for our call to repentance, listen to the Ten Commandments as found in Exodus chapter 20. Now, this is a longer passage, but I think it's important that we continue to hear the Ten Commandments and the context in which they were given. God's holy word says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and to do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Hearing this word of what God both forbids and commands, let us now join together in confessing our sins. The reality is that we all break these commandments every day. And so let us confess our sins using these words from Micah chapter 7. Please read with me. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Please take a few moments now and pray silently, asking the Lord to forgive you because of Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please take a few moments now to praise the Lord as we give of our tithes and offerings. The ushers come forward to collect the offering. Thank you.
Lord God, we thank you for the privilege that you give us to be able to give back to you. You certainly don't need what we have. Everything that we have has come from your hand. And yet you call your people to worship you in spirit and truth, to give not just out of the extra, but to give of the substance of what you have entrusted to us. And so we pray that you would allow us to do so with joy. Take these offerings and tithes, Lord, multiply them and use them to bring glory to your name here in Woodstock and throughout Vermont and New Hampshire and to the ends of the earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Many of you have already heard the announcements of Sue Hottenstein, who died on Christmas morning, as well as Cheryl Hayner's sister, Janice, who took her own life just this last week. And so in our pastoral prayer, I'll be praying for them and their families. And let me just encourage you to continue to reach out to those families and demonstrate the love of Christ in our coming alongside them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the God of the living, not just those of us who are still breathing, but of your people from time immemorial, who are not dead but simply sleeping, that you will awake, Lord Jesus, when you return. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would comfort, strengthen those who are grieving. We pray particularly for Sue's family, for her daughters and son and their families. Lord, we thank you for her life and the way in which you demonstrated your own love through Sue in so many different ways. And Father, we pray, Lord, for Cheryl and the rest of the Hayner family, for all of Cheryl's siblings and nieces and nephews, Lord, that you would be with them and comfort them. Lord, we ask that you would be with Janice's husband, Dennis. The excruciating pain of losing a spouse, Lord, we pray that you would comfort and strengthen him. We pray particularly for Cheryl's family members who don't yet know you. Lord, that as horrific as this tragedy is, that you would use it to awaken those who don't yet know you. Father, we know these two families who are grieving, but we also know that grief oftentimes is hidden from our view. We know people here in our congregation who are suffering silently with various different challenges and heartaches. Lord, you know all. We pray that you would comfort them. And for those in our congregation, Lord, we pray particularly that you would grant them the grace to be able to share those heartaches with us, that we might come alongside them and grieve with them. And Father, even in the midst of our grief, we also have great joys. And so as we celebrate today, three families expecting new little ones, Lord, we give you praise and thanks. We acknowledge that the children are a gift from you. And so we rejoice and celebrate with these three families. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this congregation with not only children from within, but also that you would bring other young families to be a part of this congregation. Lord, that you would help us in our ministry through the child care to care for not only our neighbors' children, but through them to be able to reach those neighbors and the whole families. Lord, we thank you for Ruth and as the director and the teachers at the Woodstock Christian Child Care Center. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. Continue to use them mightily as they teach these children Bible stories that point them to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would continue to use us as salt and light in this community. Not only here in Woodstock, but in each of the communities where we live and work and have family. Lord, we pray that you would use us mightily in these ways. We ask all of these things, Lord Christ, in your name and for your glory. Amen. You'll find in your order of worship a question and answer. This is number 21 out of the Heidelberg Catechism. Many of you are familiar with Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechisms. The Heidelberg is a sister creed or confession where Westminster was developed in Britain. Heidelberg was developed on the mainland in Europe. But they both are getting at the things that God's Word teaches and helping to spell that out in a systematic way that then helps us to better know the Scripture and to apply it to specific needs in our lives. So please answer with one another the answer here printed for the question, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace, granted solely by Christ's merit. Before we go on to singing, let me just encourage you to lean into that a little bit. These might be things that you've said for years, that you've attended church and said, well, of course I believe that. But notice the personal aspect of what this profession is saying. That this is true. This true faith is true not only of God's people generally, but of me in particular. And perhaps you've never been in a place where you've actually said that and meant it, that this is what is true of you. And so let me just encourage you that if that is something that you are new to identifying or realizing is going on, don't just kind of keep that under your hat and say, okay, that's really neat. But God tells us to come forward, to proclaim that publicly, to come to the elders and say, gosh, I don't know what to say, but this became real to me in a way that it's never been real to me before. And we would love to talk with you and to walk you through what next steps might mean after that. Let's stand together and sing what God's people have sung for ages. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This from Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 to 8. God is speaking to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Praise be to the Lord. Let's sing together hymn number 562. Thank you. You may be seated. We're beginning a new book in Ruth this year. Last year, we spent the bulk of our year in the book of Philippians, and then we closed the year out with some of the Psalms, looking particularly at Psalms that were pointing us to Christ's incarnation and His coming and birth and all that is involved in that. And so we come now to Ruth, that is one of the narrative books, that is, that it's telling the story not only of Ruth, but also of Naomi and her whole family. And so I want to encourage us as we look at this story to not simply say, oh, well, that's nice, but to see how God has given us these stories in the Old Testament really to adorn the gospel. That while we tend to hang out and camp out in things like Philippians, right? They're the instruction that this is what's true. Now, this is what you're supposed to do. And we tend to like that a lot. And so you'll hear people talk about being New Testament Christians. I was at a conference and talking with a whole group of pastors, and many of them had only ever preached passages from the New Testament. You don't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. God has given us the whole of the Scriptures. And so we, thankfully, by God's grace, are in a tradition that understands the need for the preaching of not just a select few books, but the whole counsel of God. And so let me encourage you, if you are one who just tends to think and to crave instruction, here's what's true, now do this. That's great. That's a whole lot of the Bible. But also that as we come to Ruth, to look at that and to be willing to listen to these stories, not just as nice stories, but as the gospel message come to us. So let me illustrate that in a way in which we find in the Scripture of how God uses story in a powerful way. Do you remember King David? King David's a pretty major person in the Bible. He was the king of Israel. And while David was called a man after God's own heart and did many wonderful things and believed in the Messiah, the promise of God, he, like all of us, stumbled in sin. And they weren't just minor sins. He'd committed adultery. He'd ordered the murder of his adulterous woman's husband and sinned gravely. But like all sin, it's not just things that we do, but doing those sin also harden our hearts. And besides all that, he was king. So it's a little bit difficult to call him on the carpet and say, excuse me, David, that was really way out of bounds. But God sent the prophet Nathan to David. Now, David, being king, welcomed the prophet of God in. But how did Nathan confront David? Do you remember? He told him a story. Because often what stories can do is help bring our defenses down and actually hear the word of God in a way that can pierce our hardened, stony hearts. And so Nathan tells David of the story of this man who had so many sheep and yet took the one sheep of this neighbor as his own. And David hears the story and he's outraged, right? He's the king. He's the one to make sure that justice is carried out in the land. And so what is it that David says? Who is this man? I need to judge him. This man will pay for his sin. Remember what Nathan says? You're the man. So let me encourage you as we read through and study Ruth, that you listen with ears, not just to find out, oh, those people, yeah, oh, preach it. That's right. Those people, those Moabites, oh, they're terrible. Oh, these sons of Naomi, look, how could they do such a thing? But that we would realize that what God is doing in giving us the story of Ruth is actually holding up a mirror that we might see, I'm the man. Lord, forgive me. That we might listen to this sacred scripture as God intends it to cut through the very marrow of our sinfulness. And when we're exposed, it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be difficult. But it's actually God's grace that we might respond to that exposure, not to try to cover up, not to defend, but to confess and to repent. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. It begins in your pew Bible there in front of you, page 222. Ruth, in your pew Bible, page 222. We're going to begin at the beginning of Ruth, and I'll read the first five verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for giving us books like Philippians that tell us the truth and then what we're supposed to do as a result. And that you give us songs like the Psalms that invite us to slow down and chew on your word and to consider it and meditate upon it and to allow the beauty of the poetry to stir us deep within. And thank you that you give us stories like you do here in Ruth that help us to not only understand the gospel, but to see it lived out, to see why we need the gospel, to see our own destitution as we see that worked out in the lives of the saints who have gone before us. Oh, Holy Spirit, as ever, we need you to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds to understand. Lord, show us not only what this word means, but use it to change our hearts. And then give us the strength to follow through with the changes in our will that are needed as a result. Lord, we pray that you would do these things. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. In your order of worship, you'll find an outline for this passage in our time together. I want us to see how Naomi got to be at rock bottom, as this text presents her. I want us to wrestle with the reality that Scripture tells us that sin always leads to death. And then I want us to do the hard work of wrestling through together what deadly threats we are entertaining. So let's begin with asking how Naomi got to rock bottom. That's this first five verses is really the backstory. It's helping us to see what's gone before, as we're going to see it picked up in verse 6 of Naomi moving back to Israel. So this gives us that backstory of what happened with Naomi. How did she meet Ruth? How did they get in the predicament that they're in? So that when we see God's hand at work through restoring them, we'll better understand that whole arc of their redemption. A couple of things just in looking at Ruth in these first five verses and what continues throughout. The first thing that struck me was the simplicity of the vocabulary that you find in this book. If you take out the place names, all the proper nouns, and the people's names, you'll find that the vocabulary here is very simple. Each week I wrestle through translating the passage that I'm working with, either from the Hebrew in the Old Testament or the Greek in the New Testament. And I love coming to books like Ruth, because it's a lot easier, right? That the majority of the vocabulary that you find in Ruth, most of our kids in the child care center would understand, right? Look with me, just without the names. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from here went to sojourn in this country. He and his wife and his two sons. Now the name of the man, so it goes on, very simple in terms of the vocabulary and the way in which it's telling the story. And I believe that that's intentional. It's very similar to what we find in the Gospel of John and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is what I call grandpa writing. Right? This is God working through a grandpa who's sitting down with his grandkids and telling them a story. And a grandpa who thinks about and considers his grandkids and where they are and doesn't simply sit down with a slide rule and talk to them in ways that they don't understand. But this is a very simple book about profound things. It's not simplistic, but it uses very simple language to talk with us about incredibly difficult realities. And some of those difficult realities are how God's people, that are the chosen people of God, that are those who inheritance is all of creation, everything that there is, and God Himself. How such people as those, God's people, Israel, and the church today, can find ourselves utterly destitute. How can that be? What are we supposed to make of such things? And so it begins by giving us some of the context. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. What time period is this talking about? What period in Israel's history? So let's just locate that. This is after God has given the promises to Abraham, after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his family go down to Egypt, where Israel, Jacob's new name, and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, are there in Egypt, and they've come up and been delivered out of slavery. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years. They've now come into the promised land, and they are there where God has promised to dwell with them. And this is the time before there are kings in Israel representing God and leading the people. This is before there is a temple that is established there. They have the tabernacle. They're in the promised land where they're going to dwell with God. But in this particular time, Judges tells us again and again that this is a time when the people did what was right in their own eyes. This is a time of apostasy. This is a time of spiritual depression. This is a time when God's people were still the bearers of God's good news, still the recipients of the promises of God, and yet they weren't living like it. And so in the midst of this context, of the time of the judges when people are doing what is right in their own eyes instead of what God has told them to do, God presents us with this family, Naomi's family. And it starts out generic. It's not until verse 2 that we even learn their names. It just says a man and identifies him as a Hebrew, as a son of Abraham who is from Judah and living in Bethlehem. That's the significant thing that you need to know, much more important than that his name is Elimelech. The text emphasizes this reality. Here is a man of the people of God and his family. Because as we saw earlier, I don't know if you caught that earlier when we were reading God's word and the promises that God gave us, how it doesn't just say that the promises were to Abraham, but it repeats three different times. These are the promises to Abraham and his descendants and his seed and his children's children's children on to generations. These are the people of God, the recipients of God's promises to be their God and to take them together as his people. And so it starts with this identification that's much more important than his name, is that this is a man of Israel. This is a man of Judah and his family. And then it tells us their names. But in so doing, it's a way of God saying, this could be any family. This could be any family of Israel. And yet they're living in a time when Israel is not prospering. Israel is not obeying God. Israel is not listening to the promises of God and thereby doing what he commands. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, and that's what we see then in what happens in the story. It tells us their names and again emphasizes where they're from. Did you see that? Before and after their name, it's their location, Bethlehem in Judah. And then it says something surprising. Even though they were part of the people of God, even though this family had received the promises of God and entered into the promised land where God said, I will be your God and you will be my people and we will dwell together there in the land. It says they went into the country of Moab. The way that this is structured, it's almost as if it said instead. They were the people of God given the promised land, but instead they went into the country of Moab. In adult Sunday school, we were talking about Moab and some of the other surrounding tribes. Moabites were descendants of Lot through one of his daughters in incest. And they continued to be trouble for Israel time after time after time. And so it tells us that there was a famine in the land. Now, this is one of those things that ought to be a flag, right? A beacon signal. They're in the promised land and there's famine. What? Why is there famine in the promised land? You might think, well, have you been to Israel? I mean, it's arid. There's famines there all the time. I mean, you know, we get famines every once in a while, but Israel's like in a perpetual famine. But again, what's the biblical context? It's sin. God has not only told them, listen guys, as you go into the promised land, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will curse you. I will withhold the rain. I will withhold the birthing of your lambs. I will withhold the crops growing. I will keep these things from happening until you listen to me and turn from your sin and repent and start doing what I've told you to do. And so this family that's introduced to us and stressed. This is a family in the people of God that don't just live somewhere in Israel, but they're in Judah, the part that's supposed to be more obeying than their northern cousins in Israel. And yet, when facing famine, what is it that this particular family does? Hey, grass is greener over there. We'll go where there's food. Now, again, this is a family, husband and wife and two boys. We don't know exactly how old the sons are. But again, the whole world around us tells us, if you don't have food to feed your family, you do what you got to do. And if there's food in Moab, well, then go to Moab. I mean, that just makes sense, right? Except these are not just ordinary people. These are the people of God who've been promised that God will care for them. And that if they are facing famine, the thing to do is not go looking somewhere else, but is to fall on their face before God. The reason why there's famine is not just that this family is in disobedience, but because the people of God are in disobedience. And so they ought to be calling their neighbors, calling their friends, calling their cousins, and everyone around them who's a child of Abraham, and say, gosh, guys, this famine is looking really bad. What do you think we should do about it? Well, I hear there's food in Moab. And people start going out the door. No. There's a famine in God's promised land. What is it that we need to do? Now, again, it's easy for us to look at that context and say, man, where are they? They just daft or something. Why would they not repent? But let's look at it in our time. Guys, there's a famine amongst the people of God. There's a famine among God's people. You can go to church after church after church where there's no Word of God being preached. Or if they casually mention the Word of God, there's no gospel. There's no food in the house of God. People are perishing, dying on the vine because there's no food in the people of God's houses. In the church of God. So what should we do? Well, I hear the church growth strategy over here grew this church from 50 up to 500. Oh, I heard this church, they did this program with the youth, and they've got 100 new families. Oh, I heard that there's land, that there's food in Moab. Let's go try that. Rather than us saying, why is there such a famine among the people of God? Why is there so little food being fed to God's people in His church? Let's fall on our faces before God and confess our sin. You say, well, Pastor, we're not sinning that way. This is 250th anniversary of us as a people saying, no, we're not going to be like those pagans. We're going to preach and teach the Word of God. We're doing it right here. But we're connected to God's people, not just in this congregation, but across the globe. And if there's a famine among God's people, we are all affected by it. And what we'll see more and more in Ruth is that we're all responsible for it. Are we praying for God to restore His Word in churches that have lost it? Are we proclaiming the good news to everyone who will listen, and even more so to those who won't? You see, Naomi's family trusted what they could see or what they heard. There's food in Moab. More than they trusted Yahweh's promises. Now, you might go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a verse that is often used of crying out to the Lord and He will hear us and restore their land. and say, yes, but Pastor, that's Solomon. That's after the time of the judges. They didn't know to do that. No. God had continued to say that, not only in Genesis, but then again in Deuteronomy. Even as they were going into the promised land, and he said, I will cause my name to dwell in a place. They didn't know yet that that was Jerusalem. But even before they knew that it was Jerusalem, even before the temple was built, he laid the foundation to say, there, when I make my name to dwell in that place, you will go there and cry out, if I withhold the rain from heaven. So even though they didn't have a temple yet, even though that wasn't in Jerusalem yet, a Jewish family like Elimelech and Naomi's, their reaction should have been, there's a famine in the land, let's find the tabernacle. Let's call out to Yahweh. This isn't supposed to be this way. Listen with me in Genesis chapter 17. We saw this earlier in the service. God says, I will establish a covenant between me and Abraham. And then again, he repeats these same things in Deuteronomy chapter 12. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes and put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present. When they heard there's a famine in the land, I don't know how to feed my family. The call of the gospel in their time was not to look within and try to hoard their resources. No, it was to take one of the lambs that they did have and sacrifice it and give it to the Lord. And that goes against common sense. Why would I give away a lamb, even to the Lord, when I don't know if our family is going to be able to eat? Common sense says, keep your lambs, keep your food, start rationing. Common sense says, go to Moab, there's food there. Where God says, no, it's here that I've caused my name to dwell. The sons not only went along with Dad in going to Moab, but notice what the story continues to say. First, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. The Hebrew actually, I believe there's a play on words here that in English would be similar to us saying, not only did they remain there, they went there and became remains. It says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So there's the first horror that happens in their family after the famine. They're there and the father and husband dies. So Naomi's left with her two sons. And then verse 4 picks up. These took Moabite wives. What? But this is the progression of sin. That this Hebrew family that should have been falling on their face, should have been offering sacrifices to God, should have been encouraging their neighbors to walk with God according to the covenant so that there wouldn't be a famine, instead go to Moab, and then living in Moab, being surrounded by those who don't call upon the name of the Lord, when Dad dies, that should have been the clue for the sons to say, Mom, we're going back to Bethlehem. This is not what we should do. God tells us that disobedience leads to death. Dad has died for leaving us here. We should get back to Bethlehem ASAP. But they've been in the kettle with the water getting warmer and warmer and warmer. And so not only do they live in Moab, but they take Moabite wives. It says the name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. Now, why is this so bad? What is it about this? Well, it is because sin always leads to death. This opening picture of this family that departs the promised land, departs from Yahweh's provision, and goes seeking provision elsewhere. The husband dies and the sons marry Moabitess women. What's the significance of that? Well, God has told them all along that they are not to give their children to marry foreigners. This has nothing to do with their ethnicity. It has to do with Israel being set apart by the call of God to worship Yahweh alone. And they are surrounded by all of these other tribes that worship foreign gods. And that what we find time and again is that when a follower of God marries someone who's not a follower of God, often, not always, but often, that leads to them wandering away from God. And the children that are raised up not worshiping Yahweh. And so, it's showing us the progression of sin that they go from living in Moab to marrying those in Moab. And Naomi loses her husband, but then after the sons marry the Moabitess women, it says that they died too. Notice in the text, I just found this very interesting. It says, not only did they take Moabite wives and gives them us their names, it says that they lived there about 10 years. And then they die. Both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, they didn't die immediately. And so oftentimes when we're experiencing that, we don't see the linkage between their disobedience and their death. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times in the Bible where someone sins and then it says that God opens up the ground underneath them and swallows them whole and they're gone. In those cases, it's very easy for us to see, that wasn't a good idea to do what they just did. But when someone sins and then it's 10 years before they die, no, that's not really causation. And so it makes it easier for us to explain it away. You know, they didn't live that long in Israel at that time. This isn't necessarily related, and yet what God's Word does is put them right there together. And it's showing this downward spiral of Naomi's family moving away from the promised land, seeking other things other than Yahweh, and then entering into marriage relationships that they shouldn't have been in. This is what's going on with Naomi's family. And it helps us to see in the story how sin always leads to death. Because of the husband's infidelity to Yahweh, because of the son's continuing and more so in sin, Naomi is left destitute. Now, we don't have any idea how financially secure that they were. What we know from the culture is not likely that they're doing very well. And that Naomi's working in the field and not something that if they were rich would be going on. But she's shown in every measure of their society to be destitute, to be without hope, without any security. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have sons. She's left without any of these provisions of God. And this disregard, this disobedience of her whole family is what's gotten her there. Their actions show disregard for God in their disobedience. And it's not just that sin is just bad. It's deadly. Not just eternally. I mean, we think a lot in those terms within the church. But it's also in the here and now. There are consequences for our sin. God warned Adam and Eve that this was exactly the case. That if they obeyed Him, they would live together with Him face to face forever. But if they sinned, they would surely die. And yet, what is the sin that Satan attacked them with? You're not going to die. That's like hyperbole. That's just God exaggerating. But they sinned, and what happened? They died. Now again, like Malon Chilion, not right then, but they eventually died, and not only did they die, but they brought death into the whole of creation. That's what Romans tells us. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Elsewhere in Romans, it tells us that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And that sin brings with it death. This is the reality that God's Word shows us and that we keep trying to deny. No, it's not really that bad. Our sin's not really that horrific. But part of what we see with Ruth and Naomi is that sin really is that bad. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion's sin left their wife and their mother destitute and alone at rock bottom. This is the reality of sin. And we need to face this bad news in order to understand how truly wondrous the good news is. It's only when we face the facts that without Christ, we also are destitute, can we find the wonders and richness that we have in Christ alone. So, we see Naomi hitting rock bottom. We see the effects of sin. We need to ask ourselves some difficult questions of what deadly threats are we entertaining? What are the things that we're allowing to remain in our lives that need to be cut out, that need to be done away with? What are ways that we're just bathing in the warm bath thinking, well, this isn't so bad? All the while, the temperature's getting higher and higher that will eventually boil us to death. So, these two things I want us to look at that are what the text presents. First, how do we look for provision apart from God and what He commands? That's what we see with Naomi's family. They were in the promised land with what God had provided. And instead of trusting Him and remaining there, they go looking for love elsewhere. They go looking for provision elsewhere. The issue is really their lack of trust in the Lord. And of course, when it's our lives, when it's ways in which we're not trusting in the Lord, it's easy for us to see it not as that. I mean, we trust the Lord, but we need to feed our family. We need to be responsible, but if we're not obeying God, we're not being faithful to our families. We're not being faithful to being responsible or any of those things. How do we go about trusting the Lord for our provision? And second, has to do with our mate. That's what how Ruth gets into the story beginning. It's Mahlon and Chilion who, after their father dies, take Moabite wives. When God's word is clear that they're not to be unequally yoked. They're not to marry unbelievers. And yet, that's what they see. That's what's available. That's what they take. We need to not only look at, well, who of us has done such a thing, but also recognize that it's part of our history at First Congregational Church of Woodstock, where we have done this, engaged in this, and even celebrated it. As we're looking at 250 years of ministry and God's wonder in how He sustained us as a congregation, one of the things in history that we often come to is all of what Lawrence and Mary Rockefeller did in this church. And that's fantastic. I'm not taking anything away from the good and wonderful things that they did. But when you look at Mary as a believer in Jesus Christ and Lawrence as someone who didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ, they should have never gotten married. But they were married, not somewhere out there, but here in this church. They were members here at this church. Somebody whose profession of faith didn't match with their life. Two folks that were unequally yoked. And we said, great! That's something that we need to confess. That's something that we need to acknowledge. Now, please hear me in what the Scripture goes on to say. Because this comes up in the Church of Corinth, where there are folks where one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not a believer. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not say, what were you guys thinking? You shouldn't have never gotten married. You guys got to split up right away. No. What God's direction is, if that's the case with you, remain as you are. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to allow you to worship Christ, then God's brought you in that marriage. And so you need to stay there and pray that you, as a believer, would be a blessing to your unbelieving spouse. And that you already are in being married to them. And likewise to your children. But that doesn't take away from the fact that a believer should never marry an unbeliever. It goes against God's word. We had a widow in our church in Maine who was married to a wonderful Christian man for more than 50 years. He got sick and died. And because of a whole number of things, even though that they had done very well in business while he was alive, most of his illness was not covered by insurance and ate up all of their life savings and left her destitute. And so in her desperation, when an old family friend who was a widower himself called and started paying attention to her and asked her to marry him, even though he was an unbeliever, she said yes. And I went to her before they got married and said, you can't do this. God's word says that a believer is not to be unequally yoked. You cannot marry an unbeliever. And she said, oh, Doug, don't be so naive. How in the world am I supposed to live? I can't afford my home. I can't afford groceries. I'm old. I won't be able to afford my own health costs. This is God's provision in a man who will love me and take care of me, feed me and house me, and pay for all my medical bills. It only makes sense. Well, that may be, but it goes against the Word of God. And in so doing, she robbed the church of our opportunity to come alongside her and care for her and to meet her bills. Again, you look in the Scripture and that's what God's people are supposed to do. It's not Medicare's job. It's not for you to figure out some way on your own. We, as God's people, are supposed to take care of one another. And we miss God's blessings when we disobey Him or simply disregard what He commands. Are we looking for provision apart from God? Are we pursuing our mate apart from God? These are critical questions that the book of Ruth invites us to think through, to pray through, to examine and investigate. And it calls us to do so now. What are the things that as we talk through this, as we look at this, that the Holy Spirit has been prompting you or bringing to your mind? It may have nothing to do with where you live or who you marry. But when you hear about looking for things apart from God, what are those things that God's been bringing to your mind? You know, that's not what I've told you to do. That's disregarding my commands. That's looking in another place instead of the places that I've blessed you with. Let me encourage you to not wait. To pray and think through that today. To confess now before the Holy God who has promised us that He is good and that we can trust Him. Rather than looking for provision somewhere else. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the gift of Ruth, for this book that helps paint the picture for us of your gospel and how it's lived out, both in how your people have disobeyed it, and as we will see going forward, how they obey you and see your blessing as a result. Lord Jesus, we confess that apart from Christ, we can do no other than sin. That we are sinful to our core and that we need you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the glory of your coming and living a perfect life for us, of dying on the cross, the sacrifice for us, that you receive the wrath, the death that we deserve. And then when you were raised from the dead on Easter Sunday, you purchased for us that life, that eternal life that is now ours in you, Lord Christ. Help us to trust in you, to turn from our sin, and to so believe you that we would walk in your ways. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 460, Amazing Grace. now may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen,
amen.
And amen. Please be seated for a moment. Amen. Go in peace.